It's time for taking a look at some lessons on at least this station's, one of its most favorite Sundays of the church year, Reformation Sunday. And that Reformation Sunday is going to be taking place on October the 30th. October the 31st is not only Halloween, but All Saints Day. And we're going to be taking a look at a reading from Romans chapter 3. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel, on this Monday, October the 24th. And this is a call-in program, so if you would like to call in on any subject at all dealing with the text, don't hesitate to do so. St. Louis, Missouri is 505-7850, 505-7850. And anywhere in North America is 1-800-730-2727. I first of all want to thank all those individuals that came out last evening to the wonderful KFUO dinner. We had some wonderful speakers, Congressman Shimkus, and we also had the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Matthew Harrison. And they also got to know a little bit about Pastor Kumm, who is the interim manager here at KFUO. And the other thing is we got to see a lot of you. A lot of times you call us on the line, but now we get to see a face attached to the line. And you can do that still today. So thanks very much for coming and supporting listener-supported KFUO Radio, which is a ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's broadcast ministry. We're going to start off with a technique that I use in order to find out where people are theologically. Like, for instance, if you are a physician and somebody comes in with a pain, you notice how the physician always is asking questions? And what he's trying to do, he's trying to diagnose where the pain is coming from, how it may come about. For instance, if you come into the office with a broken bone and you just came from a car accident, that's going to be pretty obvious. But if you have a pain in your back, he's going to want to know some information. Have you been lifting anything? When did this happen? Has it happened before? Have you been taking any medicine, etc., etc.? Well, theology is much the same way. Particularly when we're attempting to witness to someone, we kind of want to know where they're at theologically so as to give them the right food, the right spiritual food. Jesus is the bread of life, but sometimes somebody might need some mustard on their sandwich, so to speak. They've got their sandwich pretty well intact, but it's still dry. So one of the questions I like asking is, God gave us his precious law. For what reason did he give us the law? What is the main reason? Now, when I ask that question, a lot of people answer with, well, he wanted to show us what pleases him, so we know what to do in order to please him. Well, there's no doubt there is a use of the law. It's called the third use of the law, which indicates what God considers as good works and indeed what pleases him. So part of that answer is correct, although I don't think that is the primary use for which God brought his law. We'll hear about that in a moment. The other problem is you're kind of manipulating God if you do things in order to please him. You see, your motivation, therefore, isn't love of Christ, but getting God on your side. I know this really sounds strange, but sometimes working to please someone is kind of a form of manipulation. We've all heard about the student who gives an apple to the teacher. Why? Because he thinks the teacher likes apples? No. So that he might be treated better in class, get better grades, who knows what else. And if you ever see the beginning of an engaging relationship between two people, maybe the guy wants to go out with a girl or something, he'll bend over backwards to try and please her in taking her where she wants to eat and ordering the food she likes or the movies she wants to go to and so forth. So it's not wrong to know what pleases someone. But primarily, if you're just doing it to please them, it's not that clean a motivation. It's really out of self-interest that you're doing that, because you want them to like you. You see, a lot of times, I was talking to a pastor not long ago, and of course, Congressman Shimkus even said this, is that he's often labeled a hypocrite. Now, how can he, a Lutheran Christian, congressman in Southern Illinois, be labeled a hypocrite? How do they ever arrive at that kind of a conclusion? Well, as he explained it, he's a Christian, and therefore Christians have the view of really want to share love with others. But then when he votes against something like giving more money to the unemployed so that they can stay unemployed longer and be paid something, and he votes against that, people consider him to be a hypocrite. And you see, they have no idea what love really is. Love is not giving people what they want. If you did that, you would never discipline your children, for example. Love is really giving people what is best for them. And that's why God loves you in whatever you receive from Him, even discipline, because He's showing that love. And I can understand a congressman not voting for a bill to help out people get through tough times if it's going to have another ramification that's really going to hurt the economy in the long run. For example, one of the worst laws they could ever adopt is that everyone without a job will receive $40,000 a year from the government. I'll tell you, I'd quit right away if I had a job, so to speak, because that's more than I'm making. Boy, that'd be wonderful. So even though it sounds really nice to give people that, guess what? It will end up having a conclusion that everybody will quit their job. Well, why should you work when you get the money for nothing? And if it only lasts a year, at the end of that year, can you imagine 80% of the workforce trying to get back into a job? They're probably gone, or all kinds of things are happening. So just because a law sounds good doesn't mean that it's a good thing to do. So the first answer I often get is God gave us His law so we know what pleases Him. And that has some bad ramifications. The next answer I often receive always has bad ramifications. God gave us His law in order that we may know what to do in order to be saved. Now, that's every other religion in the world except Christianity. They have means and methods of what you are to do, to think, to say, in order to get right with God, so He'll like you, then He'll love you, then He'll save you. It's a process. Christianity is not like that at all. So if the law wasn't given in order to get to heaven, why give the law at all? Well, there is a good purpose of the law, and not many people remember it, but the law is given to governing authorities in order to keep peace. They use the law, and that's fear of punishment or hope of reward, to keep people in line. So if you're not doing something properly, the government may come in and fine you and tell you no, that's what needs to be done. And that's a good purpose of the law, to keep people in line. But none of these, in my opinion, none of them are the real reason for the giving of the law. It's found in Romans 3:19. Whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What? How many times have you thought that was the purpose of the law? But that precisely is the purpose of the law. To have people recognize that they are guilty before God. Guilty of what? Well, first of all, of breaking God's law. There's nobody on this earth who is a human being, who is not guilty of breaking the law of God. And yet many, many people either don't recognize that, certainly don't confess it, or if they think they're wrong occasionally, it's not really as bad as their neighbor's wrongs. So in comparing themselves to others, they're really not that bad off. And that's why a preaching of the law is really necessary. Now, we're talking about the spiritual realm, not the political realm. In the political realm, we do, first of all, have to decide what the laws are going to be. And right now, they're taking off the books laws against forms of immorality, abortion, homosexuality, and so forth. And that is going to lead to many, many problems. Because God has so fashioned human beings that we have a conscience, and therefore, when the government permits us to do something that is contrary to the will of God, certain things kick into our system. How many women who have had an abortion, and they say it's between 6 to 8 years afterwards, really start having conscience pangs? They feel very guilty about what they have done. And I think that's because most women, when they have an abortion, really don't see this as a human being and a valid person. But the more years you live, the more times you're going to have an experience where you come to recognize that that baby really is a human being, really is a person with rights and privileges, and you have snatched them all away. And this is going to weigh upon your mind, because this is flesh of your flesh. And it's not at all unusual that pastors are confronted with women who are going through these kinds of lasting conscience pangs. And that's the work of God to do that, to make us aware that, as the text says, that you all become guilty before God. It was kind of interesting. At Bible class, I was in Nokomis, and I was talking to people about how when we hear the law, we always try and make excuses. And it just so happened at that point that a woman came in who was a little late for getting to the Bible class. And I just looked at her and said, well, I'm not sure we should allow you in because you're late, you know, which is a sin against coming to the Bible class late. And she looked at me and she says, well, I was helping with the children downstairs. They have a Sunday school down there, and she was helping them get started. And right away, I just jumped to it. See how everybody tries to defend their wrong. And everybody laughs. And, of course, it was kind of in a joking way, and she took it well as everyone else did. But it proved the point that the mouth is not stopped. Now, in her situation, she had a valid reason for being late, so it wasn't a sin at all. But in situations where you actually do sin, and you say, well, so-and-so made me do it, that doesn't wash with God. Yes, we're tempted by the world, our flesh, and the devil, but we're the ones who finally give in. Nobody else. We're the ones held responsible for the sin. And sometimes we think there's no other way out, so we sin in a way, because we feel this is our only way. And that can occur sometimes in times of war or things like that. But the law still is to keep our mouth shut, so that even if we do make a mistake, do a sin, we need to realize that the only help for the sin is not our making up for it, not our trying to do something to balance it out. The only help is the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins which he provides to us. So when I meet somebody and ask them, what is the purpose why God gave us his precious law? And they come up with, so we know what pleases him, or so we know how to get to heaven. I know I've got my work cut out for me. And so sometimes I will continue the conversation just by bringing up the notion as found in the Bible. No, I believe that the law was given in order that our mouths will be stopped, that we will shut up, so that when God accuses us of sin, we don't look at him and try and explain our way out of it. We recognize, yes, I and I alone am responsible for this sin. I and no one else. There's actually It's called a kind of a private confession of sin. And it's in our hymnal, the Lutheran hymnal. And it's really powerful because it really emphasizes that I alone, nobody else, am responsible for this sin. And it says this a number of ways. It is a very powerful confession of sin, making sure that your mouth really gets stopped. Not trying to explain your way out of it or anything else. Now, the key thing we want to hear, though, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. What does that mean? Who's under the law? Well, every person is under the law. Because the law has a guideline that God spoke at the beginning of creation. In the day that you sin, death will be the result, or you shall surely die. And some people will argue, well, that really didn't happen to Adam and Eve after they sinned, but I would rejoin, yes, it did. Because the death they had was a spiritual death from Almighty God, and they went to hide from Him. They did not want to be in His presence. That's true spiritual death. And involved in that, therefore, they wanted to reject all that God had to do with them. And when He finally kind of found them, although He was there all the time, and He began to ask them, why did you do these things? Adam, why did you sin? Who did Adam blame? He actually blamed God. It sounds like he's blaming Eve, but he really isn't. Listen carefully to his words. The woman you gave to me. See, God, it was all your fault. Up to this point, I was doing pretty well. I got a lot of animals. We were all good friends, and then you put this woman on earth, and from there on, we had nothing but problems. It's your fault. Eve did the same thing. The serpent you put in the wilderness, if I never met that serpent, boy, oh boy. Well, you met him, he tempted you, and you made the choice, Eve. And see, this is what we need to see, that every time we try and defend our sin, if it's truly sin. Now, sometimes we can defend things that we have a proper defense for. Like, policeman pulls you over because you were driving your car and you went over the curb onto the sidewalk. And then you point over to the street and there is a baby lying in the middle of the street and you say, I did that so I wouldn't hit the baby. You will not get a ticket for that. So sometimes it's good to try and excuse yourself out of what is normally considered a crime or a sin, but 99.9% of the time, it truly is a sin. That is why God gave us the law. You see, He wants to bring you back into the Garden of Eden. But in order to get there, you need to receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And the vast majority of people don't want to have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins because they don't sin that bad. Who do you think I am offering me the forgiveness of sins? I mean, the forgiveness of sins can be really powerful. I'll give you an example how you would really bristle if somebody forgave your sin in a certain circumstance. And here's the circumstance. You're a waitress, and you take a person's order, and the cook drops the food on the floor as he's about to give it to you, so he has to redo it, so it's 10 minutes late. And you come to the table 10 minutes longer than usual and put the food on the table, and one of the individuals at the table looks at you and say, well, you know, I told you I needed this really quickly, and you didn't get to me fast enough, but I still will forgive you your sin. Now, will you be happy to hear that? Will you say, oh, thank you so much? Now, you're still not getting a tip, he says, but I'll forgive your sin. Boy, you know it wasn't your fault. You're simply the one who takes what the cook prepares and gives it to the customer, and if the cook is slow or if he drops the food, has to redo it again, that's not your fault. And yet you're the one who's supposed to accept forgiveness for a sin you didn't do. I actually remember when a false preacher forgave the church for telling that what he was saying was doctrine not acceptable in the Church of God. And he forgave the entire denomination. Well, we didn't accept that because what he was saying was wrong. That's why the power of forgiveness is so powerful. And particularly when it's done properly in Christ. To truly forgive somebody in Christ, wow, what a tremendous blessing, so that you are now right with God. So part of the passage here, this Romans chapter 3:19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You and I are under the curse of the law. In the day that we sin, death should be the result. But because the law is so good at accusing us of not being able to meet the demands of God, we now find ourselves totally helpless to save ourselves. And so when we hear the gospel that there is one who has come to do for you what you're unable to do for yourself, namely to take away that curse of the law, wow, the only thing keeping you from receiving it is whether you trust that person. And that's why Christians are called Christians, because we trust Jesus Christ, who died so that you will never really die, and who lives so that you live eternally. For we know that the true righteousness that we need to get to heaven with, according to verse 21, is given to us apart from the law, which means apart from obedience to the law. It's instead the righteousness witnessed by the law and the gospel, namely Christ's righteousness that is transferred over to you, and you now wear that robe of righteousness. That is a tremendous gift. And when we're talking about Christ's righteousness, we're not talking about his intrinsic holiness. You don't become holy. You're not God. What we're speaking about instead is the wonderful good works that Christ did while he was here on earth. Not once did he ever sin. And now he takes all those good works and he transfers them over to you in what's called a glorious exchange. We know that happens in baptism, because the Apostle Peter says that when you are baptized, you not only receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. That cannot happen unless your body is totally holy. And the reason it is holy in God's sight is because the sins you have accomplished, they're forgiven in the blood of Christ. And the good works that you have omitted to do, they're done in the robe of righteousness. So when God looks at you, he sees you righteous, holy. And that's why the apostles write to the various churches, beginning with the saints at so-and-so, the saints at so-and-so. He's not only talking to the pastor and a couple other people. He's talking to the entire congregation of believers. Because every one of you who trusts in Jesus for your salvation is a saint. What we try to do in this part of the program is to indicate very clearly that salvation has come to you free in charge, without any debt incurred, all because of the love of Jesus Christ and the workings which Jesus Christ has for you, so that the Father indeed can say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we get back from the break, we always take a hymn of the day. There's actually two hymns assigned for this Reformation Day. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But we're going to take a look at the second one, since we've taken a look at "A Mighty Fortress." "Salvation unto us has come." Salvation unto us has come. That's what we'll talk about when we get back from the break.
Extremism on display.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Earlier this year, the country wondered whether or not the federal government would be shut down. Congress and the president could not agree on a deal to fund the government for the remainder of the 2011 fiscal year. What kept the two sides apart? The funding of Planned Parenthood with taxpayer money. According to the New York Times, President Obama preferred to see the government shut down than have Planned Parenthood lose the huge government subsidy that allows it to abort over 300,000 unborn children a year. Obama got his way, but has shown his extreme pro-abortion position.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Lutherans are known for honoring and cherishing their theological and Reformation heritage. So come and celebrate the 494th anniversary of the Reformation with the Perry County Lutheran Chorale as they present a Reformation concert presented at St. Timothy and Titus Chapel on the campus of Concordia Seminary on October 30th. It will begin at 3 p.m. It's a concert to mark and celebrate the Reformation. For more information, lutheransonline.com/PCLC.
This is Rob Otrembiak, Executive Director of Humanitree. Sunday, November 13th is Humanitree Sunday. Learn about the ministries, services, and programs of Humanitree, a Lutheran social ministry organization. Opportunities for guest speakers, volunteering, serving on our board, and making a difference for families impacted by incarceration, homelessness, single parenthood, and poverty. Please call us at 314-772-7720 to celebrate Humanitree Sunday, November 13th.
We get busy on Monday mornings on KFUO Radio's Morning Essentials. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Our co-host will be Rob Otrembiak from Humanitree. We'll talk with Dr. Jack Fiennes about the skyrocketing use of antidepressants in this country. Karen Tripp has a message for you. We'll hear from prison chaplain Matt Weiss. Gail Paulitz will tell us about the Story Bible published by CPH. Pastor Curtis Dieterding with a devotional. And Pastor Kurt Taylor at your service Monday morning. Morning Essentials, KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
This is a Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. As your marriage matures, romance can take a back seat, but that romantic spark is still vital. Here's popular speaker Zig Ziglar.
How do we court? One of the things that we need to do, fellas, is to kiss our wives goodbye every single day. Now, I'm not talking about kissing her goodbye like your little sister. I mean, as we'd say down home, you leave her well kissed. You strop it on her before you leave there every day. Now, why is that important? Well, a West German insurance company did a study and discovered that the men who kissed their wives goodbye every day lived an average of 5.5 years longer than did the men who did not kiss their wives goodbye. Fellas, your life is at stake.
Learn how to love your spouse better and grow your relationship at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. That's what we're going to be taking a look at in the second portion of today's hour as we look to the Reformation celebration coming this Sunday. By the way, I'll be preaching the Reformation sermon for the circuit in southern Illinois at St. Paul's Nokomis at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That'll be this coming Sunday. I'll mention this again later on during the week. Salvation unto us has come is written by Paul Spiratus, who died in 1551. So not that long, 6 years after Luther had passed away, Martin Luther. And he was one of the great Reformation figures, as well as a great hymnist. This particular hymn is 10 verses long. So, whether we get through it or not, I don't know, but Let's start. Notice the direction of salvation. Salvation unto us has come. It's not we moving to God, it's God moving to us. There are so many distinctions between law and gospel throughout the scripture, and some of them are so subtle you don't even notice it. For instance, if I ask most Christians, use the figure of a ladder as to how we get to heaven, I guarantee you 80% of the Christians will talk about us climbing the ladder to God by our works, by our good thoughts. Well, with the help of God, of course, but we're doing the climbing up. When in reality, the direction's the wrong way. God comes down to earth. He picks you up on his shoulders and climbs back up the ladder to heaven while you are unconscious. That's salvation. So somebody say, okay, all right, I'll agree the direction is from God. But see, God makes a decision who he's going to go pick up on the basis of how nice you are. Oh, really? So the motivation behind God's action of coming down to pick you up is really still in you. Well, let's see what the hymn says. Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Whoop. Well, that contradicts that other notion you had. If it's God coming down to me, not me coming up to God, it's because God's heard about me. He says, I want to make him one of my own. We've had two friends of ours who have adopted babies from Russia. We were with one of them not long ago, and she was talking about another friend who is doing the adoption. And she was making the point, and I think I talked a little bit about this last week, how coincidental is that the baby just looks like the father who is adopting her. I think about it as a male, and he looks just like the father who's adopting him. Now, and she made the remark, you can see the hand of God here, because the way you do adoptions in Russia is whoever is next in line is going to be your child. You don't have a choice as to who you're going to get, at least through this particular process that she went through and her friend's going through. Well, therefore, you don't look at a baby and say, whoa, look how beautiful they are. And look at they're waving, the baby's waving at us and this kind of thing. Let's choose that baby. No. It's the same way with God. There's nothing in you that moved God to choose you, to grant you faith of Jesus Christ, and such trust in his promises, of course, brings along with it the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, and the thousand other blessings. Wow. It comes by his free grace and favor. That's almost an unnecessary word, grace, because by definition, grace is something freely given to those who don't deserve it. But they want to emphasize it's free. Therefore, it didn't cost you anything. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. In reality, the first time the adopted child is seen by the parents is after the adopted child has been chosen by the authorities. He's next in line. Some people will say, well, okay, it's by his free grace and favor, but don't good works come in somewhere? All right, let's look at the line after. Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works cannot avert our doom. They help and save us never. The reason Christianity is so hard to understand is because good works have such a big part to play in every other portion of our temporal life. I mean, whoever got to the next grade without passing the grade that they were in? Whoever got the promotion without doing fine work so that the boss notices you and say, boy, that's somebody I like to promote? All these things happen on the basis of your works. So here comes this Christianity telling you that good works not only cannot avert your doom, they help and save you never. What doom? Well, you see, God has another rule, and that's what we talked about in the early part of the program, that in the day that you sin, death shall be the result, and it should be your death. That's the doom that your good works cannot avert, for a very, 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 very simple reason. I just can't understand how people don't understand this. If a good work is going to balance out a bad work, it's really, 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 really got to be a good work. It's got to be perfect, not only in outward obedience, but also in motivation. And the only good works that God recognizes as truly good works are fruit of the Holy Spirit, which are works done out of love for Jesus Christ. Now, pray tell me, how does an unbeliever ever do a good work? Because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. There is no motivation, therefore that's proper. That's why good works cannot avert the doom of an unbeliever. Well, what happens when he gets faith? Well, once he receives faith, he doesn't need any good works, because he's already saved. What? You don't have to keep on doing good works? Well, let's listen to the hymn. Good works cannot avert our doom. They help and save us never. Faith looks to Jesus Christ alone, who did for all the world atone. He is our one Redeemer. Quickly, the word Redeemer simply means to buy somebody out of slavery. You were in slavery. To what? Well, to the devil. I didn't have free will? Well, that gets into a lengthy conversation, but I'll try and curtail it. Most people think that free will is the same as free choice. I have a choice between good and evil. You have no choice to do the good, because you hate the good. You aren't inclined at all to do the good. It's impossible for you to do the good until you come to faith. So we make a huge distinction between free will and free choice. What is the opposite of free will? It's not having a choice. No. The opposite of free will is bound will. What do you mean, bound will? Where you're bound only to do one thing and not another, because you don't have any free choice. Free will, properly understood, only a Christian has. What? How so? Because free will means that you are freely able to do a good work without any ulterior motive. And that's impossible for an unbeliever, because everything he does is out of self-interest. It's impossible for a member of another denomination, because they're supposed to be making it up to God. The technical word used to make it up to God in theology is called to appease an angry God. To appease an angry God. I challenge you to look at any religion in the whole world that has a personal God where they're not trying to appease that God. Make it up to him. Make him like you. That's what appease means. But in Christ, there's no need to appease God. The only reason you need to appease God is if he's going to deliver his wrath to you. But those in Christ are saved from the wrath of God because they wear the robe of righteousness. All their sins are forgiven. So from God the Father's point of view, they are saints. That's why they write to the saints at Corinth, etc. This is so contrary to our normal way of thinking, that somebody can be a saint who's also a sinner. But that's the essence of the Christian faith. You want to talk about this? 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Now, verse 2 kind of gets us back into the first part of the program, where the primary reason that God gave the law was that every mouth in the world may be stopped. Don't be trying to blame somebody else. Don't try and give an excuse, because God accepts no excuses for your sin. Verse 2, what God did in his law demand, and none to him could render. Now, you know, Lutherans sing this all the time. This is one of our favorite hymns, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. But I tell you, I'm always surprised how many Lutherans, if you would ask them, are you going to heaven or not? Yeah, I'm not that bad a person. It's as though they forget everything they've sung, forget everything they've done in liturgy. I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Now, I'm not saying this is a large group. But it normally comes out of Lutherans who may be attending a church that has left the traditional liturgy, is really into kind of emotionalism and experientialism, where the Word of God takes a back seat to one of your feelings, this sort of thing. And then, of course, you have a whole denomination of Lutherans who now no longer confess the law properly, as they are having women pastors, which alone is an abomination, but now they're even letting them become lesbians and getting married. In fact, I just heard of a woman pastor who left her husband in order to marry her girlfriend, and they had to go in another state because in the state that they are in, such marriage is illegal. And then they come back to church. How can a member stay in a congregation like that? Well, because, well, a lot of friends I got at that church. And it reminds me of Jesus' words, he who loves mother or father or congregation more than me is not worthy of me. Nothing is more important. Remember the two things I said are your most important decisions. Who you marry, because that's lifelong, and what congregation you join. What congregation you join. Because in some denominations, the congregations are teaching the exact opposite one from another. Now, in our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, that really doesn't happen or shouldn't happen, because we have procedures put in place where if there are false teachers, they can be brought up on charges and things like that. I've been involved in about 8 cases like that. No, not me personally, but involved with others, either bringing charges or defending them from the charges. And so that's a wonderful thing. You need to have the Matthew where you can go and talk to the person, then you bring somebody else, then you tell the whole church. That's how you make sure that the Word of God is taught in its purity and its sacraments administered rightly. A congregation that has a policy of never excommunicating is really a congregation that does not love its members. Because sometimes you have to do extreme discipline. And remember, the word discipline is from disciple. So how do you bring somebody back into the fold? By removing them from the benefits of the fold to waken them up to their condition. Anybody who excommunicates another person not out of love doesn't understand excommunication. And any church that excommunicates without the purpose of bringing them back into the fold doesn't understand excommunication. The excommunication is a wonderful action. It's a mark of the church. So what God did in his law demand, and none to him could render. So that's proper preaching of the law. Number one, here's what God demands in order for you to get to heaven. Now, his demands in the temporal realm, and I want to say this real carefully so you understand. His demands in the temporal realm of obedience are far more lenient than the way he understands his demands in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, there is no leniency. You not only have to fulfill the law perfectly, you not only have to have the right motivation, but you also have to do it from your conception on. And since nobody can do that, then the law has one purpose, and that is to shut you up. trying to explain your way to God and trying to excuse your sin. Forget it. But in the temporal realm, though God does love proper motivation, the only thing that he really punishes is not improper motivation, but improper action. So in the temporal realm, outward obedience to the law is sufficient for you not to run into any kind of problem. So let's say you're, you know, and I was like using the driving one, and you never go over the speed limit, but the only reason you don't go over it isn't because you love Jesus, but you don't want to get another ticket. Because the next ticket, you lose your license. So there's a huge motivation out of self-interest, which, of course, is the only motivation an unbeliever can have in any good work. Oh, so you're asking, well, what about those times they do things for their children because they love their children? The unbeliever's love towards a child is nothing like the unbeliever, like the believer's love toward a child. Because the unbeliever, there's a lot of self-interest in that. Have you ever seen gangster shows where gangsters will shoot up anybody, but when it comes to their brother or their family, boy, they're going to protect them no matter how wrong they are, and they're not going to shoot them up at all. No way. So family ties, you know, blood, as it sometimes says, makes a huge difference in how you're going to be treated. The Christian doesn't recognize that because we are all under the blood of Christ. So the worst of sinners, as well as those who seem to be doing a pretty good job, are all part of the family of God. And we treat them in that way. When we invite anybody to come to church, there's, you know, no grounds that you have to meet in order to come to church. To become a member, you, of course, need to have faith and an understanding of that faith as you go through adult instruction class. Because you're going to be bringing your children up in the church, and you sure don't want teaching that is contrary to what you think the Bible says. So we always have a kind of a, they call it adult instruction, but it's really a way of adults checking out whether or not the church truly teaches according to the Word of God. And I'm never afraid when my members go to other adult instruction classes in other churches. In fact, one of my techniques, when one of my members wanted to marry someone from a different denomination, let's say Roman Catholic, I would really encourage them to attend the Roman Catholic adult instruction course. And then the night after that, they would come and speak with me as we continued the Lutheran adult instruction course. And I'll tell you, those young people came to understand, I didn't know we taught this. Well, I can't believe that. And for becoming a Lutheran, all you have to agree to is that the Bible is the Word of God. And you'll be a Lutheran, because that's all we teach. This is what the Bible says, therefore that's true. God wants us to use the law and to teach it in such a way that there is never a way that you can obey the law perfectly in order to get to heaven. There are plenty of ways that you can obey the law superficially, such as outward obedience to the law, and be rewarded in this world. I mean, there are plenty of unbelievers that have received medals of valor because of their either war experience or first responder experience or just helping somebody out who's in trouble. I mean, unbelievers can do it as easy as Christians can. It's just that there's a different motivation there. But God rewards both in the temporal realm. If you go to work as an unbeliever on an assembly line, you go to work as a believer, and you do your work, and you use your time wisely, don't take long lunches, and leave on time, you'll both get exactly the same result, namely a job. Because we don't look at whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Going on with verse 2. Our flesh has not those pure desires the Spirit of the law requires, and lost is our condition. So we've gone through two verses of a 10-verse hymn, and summarizes so accurately the purpose of the law and the use of the law by each and every one of us to show a person their need for a covering, because they stand naked before God even though they think they're covered in their wonderful good works. No. The only good works are fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that can't come about until you're absolutely, perfectly, already, totally saved. So all those religions that have the view that, you know, the law can save me, listen to verse 3. It was a false, misleading dream that God his law had given that sinners could themselves redeem and by their works gain heaven. The law is but a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to light that lurks within our nature. Oh, is that a fine description that, first of all, by your works you can't gain heaven. But if you want to know what the law is like, it's kind of like a mirror. Also, it's described in the Bible like a hammer. But let's take the mirror imagery it's described as. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you see that, uh-oh, my face is dirty. So you have to make it clean. What do? You take the wall off the mirror and start rubbing it against your face? See, that's what every religion in the world does. They think that the law is both that which you see you're dirty and also that which cleanses you. No, what do? You keep the mirror on the wall. It's done its work. It shows that you need to wash. And so you go for soap and water. And then dry yourself off. And you are clean. It's the same in the church. The law helps nobody to be saved. It's got very good purposes in the temporal realm. Good uses. But in the spiritual realm, if you use it to be saved, you'll be damned. So you want to get clean, you do the same thing you do in the temporal realm. You go for the waters of baptism. Because in those waters of baptism, God cleanses you. He says it in Acts chapter 2. Your sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit now you receive. You can't find it easier than in 1 Peter, where it says, baptism does now save us. And it is baptism that God uses as the means to transfer all the benefits that Christ has won for you. That's his promise. And it's a promise that you can share with all kinds of people who unfortunately are still laying in the darkness of unbelief. You can bring to them the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ, our only Redeemer. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we're going to be taking a look at the Sunday school lesson for this coming Sunday. It's Moses and the plagues. And the question I'm going to be answering is, okay, there were 10 plagues. Why did God choose the specific plagues he did to bring against the Egyptians? I think you'll find the Law and Gospel answer to that quite enlightening. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.